bibliology. We're dealing with general introduction yet. Not going to take a great deal of time on these two subjects. Attested miracles prove the divine source of the Word of God and fulfill prophecy. Miracles are evidences of the creative power of God. The clearest, most immediate proof that the messenger is sent from God. We've been dealing with the subject to show that God has used this method . We have not taken a deep study in the subject of miracles. It's not our purpose here, just mentioning these two things, prophecy and miracles. We shall deal with prophecy in particular, fulfill prophecy a little bit more in Christian apologetics as a proof that the Bible is the Word of God. But since God himself has set these up, we should take notice of them. Remember, all of those who deny the miraculous have said that no amount of witnessing could convince them, and of course this is the evil heart of unbelief, and to those there is nothing that you can present that will do them any good. Just a few, either 1, 2, 3, 4, sound, sober witnesses are enough, and are worth more than every negative witness that man could present. One witness is worth a million deniers. Like the witness who said, "I saw him steal it." But Pat says, faith and your worship, I can produce a million who didn't see me take it. But is the one witness who saw him take it not worth more than the million who didn't see him take it? In fact, there are probably 3 billion who didn't see him take it. Their witness isn't anything. The whole law of evidence is in favor of the positive witness, not all the negative ones. I don't care what sophistries they bring to bear. The claim that a miracle is not possible, that it outrages the laws of nature and all the rest. Note how Jesus was willing to rely wholly upon his miracles in John 5:36. But I have a greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to do, they bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. All through his 3 years of ministry, the mighty works that Jesus did were overawing, should have been convincing. Until even enemies came back saying, "When Messiah cometh, will he do more miracles than this man?" Or again, the words of Nicodemus, "We know that thou art a man sent from God, but no man can do these works except God be with him." John 10, they said, "How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness to me." In studying the miracles of Christ, you'll find only one destructive miracle that Jesus ever wrought. And it's prophetic. The scripture said he went about doing good and healing all, everyone that came into his presence. Only one instructed miracle, and that was the smiting of the fig tree, which was prophetic. So we should not bear any more fruit. Again in John 10, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works. That ye may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him. Again, when the two disciples were sent from John, John had the witness of God, whom you see the Holy Spirit descending in the form of God. That is he. He baptized him in the River Jordan. Later on, when Christ was walking on the other side, Jordan, and John and some of his disciples were on this side, he pointed to him and sent his disciples after him. Wonderful. Until John got in jail, with the likelihood of his head being chopped off. Because John had preached a little too straight to Herod, saying, you shouldn't have your brother's wife to be your wife. That's when he preached his head off. There, languishing in jail, he got in the dump. The third. You'd never think this of John, would you? He sends two of his disciples to Jesus with the question, art thou he that should come? And that's the one who testified just before. Or should we look for another? Jesus did not give them a philosophical dissertation, no prophetic application. He just said, you go back and tell John what you see this hour. In that same hour, you heal the lame, heal the blind, so on. You go back and tell him what you saw. The miracle. The badge of his office. Let us close with the definition of a miracle. What would you say a miracle was? A miracle is an event or effect contrary to the established constitution or order of things. A deviation from the known laws of nature. An effect of a human or natural power to perform, especially as an attestation of divine revelation from God. H.E. Pearson's definition of miracle is very good. A miracle is both a sign and a wonder. It must have both elements in it. Just one, it is not a miracle. Sunshine is a wonder, but not a sign. The rainbow is a sign, but not a wonder. But every miracle in the Bible was an ability to perform above any law of nature to attest a truth. Give a divine attestation of a truth. Now, the second badge of a divine revelation was fulfilled prophecy. These are the two primary ones all through the Bible. And only God, and by the way, in miracles, the devil hasn't really been able to counterfeit real prophecy. We shall see there are some false prophecies, but they are easy to detect. Both by the false doctrine they teach or the legerdemain, sleight of hand, that they use to perform it. The devil recognizes the human credibility or gullibility when it comes to the miraculous. More than one illustration in the Bible of somebody who fell down and worshipped somebody else because they performed the miracle. The devil recognizes that in this, since in the last days when the Antichrist comes, he will come with all lies, signs, and wonders. Until even if it were possible, he would deceive the very elect. But prophecy is in a different realm entirely. Only God has dared to send a messenger with a prophecy of the future and rested his case upon its fulfillment. No false religion has ever dared to rest all of its claims upon fulfilled prophecy. We should see God actually says this about his prophets. Like Christ, who said, I have told you before so that when it has come to pass, you may believe. Strengthen faith on the believer's part. I don't know of a greater thing to boast for faith than to study the prophecies of the Word of God that have been fulfilled. Minutely. Our God cannot fail. Christ said, not one jot or one tittle pass away till all is fulfilled. In prophecy, we use an axiom. If God has made a prophecy about a people, or a place, or a nation, and it hasn't been fulfilled, you can look for a revival of that place, or people, or nation, or place, because it will be fulfilled, literally. And we use Babylon as one of the illustrations of this, because there's many prophecies about Babylon that are still in the future. And there are some prophecies that God made about Babylon that are not fulfilled yet. Some have been. But some await the future, when Babylon, the city of Babylon, shall be rebuilt on the river Euphrates. Then the rest of Jeremiah 50 and 51 will be fulfilled, along with some in Isaiah. There is to be a literal rebuilding of Babylon, and it shall rule over all the nations of the earth in the last days. But man has never dared to give an accurate prophecy to expect its fulfillment. There are predictions by different quacks, a lot of fortune tellers, spiritualistic mediums, who use all kinds of subterfuge to give a false prophecy or a general prophecy that you can interpret it the way you want to. We'll enlarge upon that in Christian apologetics. There are certain things the devil can predict about his own kids. He'll make them come true. Because he knows what he's going to do with his own. And remember, he's got a lot of ability. Don't ever sell the devil short. Or kid about him as being a clown. He isn't. He is the highest created creature, as we saw in angelology. The most august that God ever made. Over all other creatures at one time. With a wisdom next to God's. Not infinite, of course, but next to God's. You read that in Ezekiel 38. Perfect in wisdom. Perfect. He knows all the laws of nature, and therefore he can work miracles. He does. Here's why we shall see in prophecy, in miracles as well as in prophecy, you better notice what doctrine is being taught at the same time the signs being given. But only God knows the future. Actually knows it infinitely, perfectly, well. God knew, and we should see this in the omniscience of God in theology, God knew 100 billion years ago every word I'd say this morning. And I would hurt my fingers just like that. He knew exactly how many hairs I'd have on my head. He numbered them, in fact. He knew everything that might have been had I not done something. You see the contingency. But only God has absolute, perfect knowledge of everything past, present, future. The devil doesn't have this at all. None of his agents. Demons don't have it. Man doesn't have it. Here's why only God can foretell the future. Absolutely. And it'll come fast just like he said. Even though it's done by another free moral agent. God not only knows what he'll make a person do, but he knows what somebody will do in disobedience unto God. Here's why God can prophesy. So many illustrations of this all through the Bible. The Bible abounds in prophecies from one end to the other. Some of them of immediate concern. Where he prophesied and only a few years later it takes place. Like the prophecy of the return after the captivity of 70 years by the children of Israel. No false religion has dared to base, now they've used it falsely, but they've never dared to base the veracity of their claims upon fulfilled prophecy. They don't dare do it. Only God has dared to do it. You'll see the force of this when you realize how the critics, not wanting to believe in inspiration, have tried their best to prove that Daniel wrote after Darius the Mede. Even after Antioch's Epiphanes, and that intricate, detailed description by Daniel of the Seleucidean wars between the Philadelphian kings of Egypt and the Seleucidean kings of Assyria. It's accurate. They said, well, he couldn't have known the future, therefore it had to be written after it took place. There's only one problem with them. A lot of Daniel still isn't fulfilled. The 70-year captivity and their return. But we might have more to say about that in Christian apologetics, but even Bolingbroke found the hard pill to swallow how Isaiah 53 could be so accurately fulfilled in Christ. Death on Calvary. So he turned around and tried to get another subterfuge. He said, Christ deliberately fulfilled it so the disciples would believe that he was the fulfillment of it. Can you imagine Christ going through all of this? And we'll see a little later, every explanation like this makes the Son of God appear like a first-class 24-karat charlatan. A liar and a cheat. A deceiver. And a hypocrite. We'll draw this comparison also in Christian apologetics. There's no middle ground. Either Christ is what he claimed to be, or he was the biggest deceiver the world's ever seen. And his whole life and ministry proves that he was one of the best men that ever walked the face of the earth, if not the best, as we believe. There never was an effort on his part to use for self-aggrandizement any part of his ministry. So Bolingbroke said, well, he knew that Isaiah had to be written at least 500 or 600 years, or like the scripture says, or like the scripture teaches, 700 years before the birth of Christ. And yet, you'd think that Isaiah was writing at the foot of the cross with the blood from his wounded side sprinkling on the page as he wrote Isaiah 53. There's no doubt. When you read Isaiah 53 and then read what happened on the cross, no doubt, one is the correlative of the other. So in order to get around the difficulty he said Christ deliberately set out to fulfill Isaiah 53. You read Isaiah 53 and see if any man could do that. But it shows the evil heart of unbelief. They will not believe though one arose from the dead. Of course they won't. What shall you use to convince the mind that doesn't want to believe? I know sometimes you'd like to take a baseball bat and crack their skull a little and poke it in that way. But there's nothing you can do. Now, we shall not take up the fulfilled prophecies of Babylon, Tyre, Jerusalem, and of Jesus. We do so in Christian apologetics. We're only here referring to these seals. Here, certainly, as in few other ways, it's equal. The Bible proves its divine origin. There are minute prophecies centuries before their fulfillment, but only God could so accurately predict. God rests his case upon fulfilled prophecy. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 18, 20 through 22. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou shalt say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? See? Right here it is. When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. That the prophet hath spoken presumptuously. Like I told you before, I have in my file at the house a great number of prophecies written by some modern prophets. I have some that are not even Christians. I have some that are written by saved people who claim they have the gift of prophecy. I have, for instance, collected those of Joseph Smith and those of Pastor Russell, and his successor, Judge Rutherford, and President Knorr, of the Russellites, like Madam White, who prophesied that Christ was coming in 1844, and Miller of the Advent Christian Church also was with her. In fact, he's the one who made up the intricate set of figures to prove that Christ is coming that year. Well, it was called a great disappointment. He didn't come. Then he went back to his drawing board and he said, well, I made a mistake of a couple of years. It's 1846. And Christ still didn't cooperate. So Miller had sense enough to get out of the predicting business. You don't find many of them that are willing to do this. I've known many false prophets, and they're very seldom willing to give up. They think maybe you'll forget that, and they'll make some more predictions. But Madam White wasn't willing to give it up. The head of the Seventh-day Adventist movement. So she started a whole brand new, blasphemous, God-dishonoring, scriptural, twisting theory that he did come, but not to earth. He came to the heavenly sanctuary, and he's been cleansing it ever since. You can't know you're saved until you get through this investigative judgment. He's been investigating the sins of the saints ever since to find out whether you're worthy to get to heaven or not. Pastor Russell predicted the coming of Christ in 1918. He didn't come, so he set another date. Then the Russellites finally changed it around and said, well, he did come and took some of his choice things, but the rest is up behind. A secret coming. Always have to change it around. But if you read their predictions, there wasn't any secret coming in at all. You read the first predictions in Seventh-day Adventism by Madam White and Miller. Well, there's no mistaking their language at all. There's no ambiguity. Plain as it can be. End of everything. Not this coming year. We've got another one. Well, last year, in the fall of the year, there's another that predicted that everything was in right then. And this one's supposed to have a spirit communication through tongues. And I've got quite a few of these predictions. I know it's not kind of me to collect their predictions. But I want to know if they're a false prophet or not. You'd be surprised at the predictions some of them are made and they didn't come to pass. You say, what if a man comes, like in the last days, working miracles, and how can I know if he's false or makes a prophecy and the time is too remote? God gives another criterion. That is, if he has the right doctrine. You find that in Deuteronomy 13:1. Just because a person has the ability to work miracles, well, somebody turn to it and read it. Deuteronomy 13:1. In other words, if a person comes working great miracles and says Christ is not God, I've got a new revelation from God, I've got a new way to get saved. Should I believe him? See, the test is not only the miracles, but the doctrine. Read that, Deuteronomy 13:1. Okay, you hear the rest of it. There's your false doctrine. So you listen to him. In other words, if he's bringing false doctrine, don't you listen to him. God, in a number of places, taunts the idols for their ignorance of the future, as well as their helplessness. Let's turn to one of them, Isaiah 41. There's quite a few of them in the last part of Isaiah. Isaiah 41, 21 through 23. And notice this one. Isaiah 41, 21. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, saith the king of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what shall happen. Future. Let them show the former thing. We're talking about idols. What they be. That we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter that we may know that ye are God. They do good or evil that we may be dismayed and behold. Behold, ye are of nothing, and your works naught, an abomination is he that chooses you. He's talking about idols. God said, all right, show us things to come. You know, the devil and demons don't know any more about the future than I can know, positively, except with that wisdom that the centuries bring and experience. As we said in the former class, I do not know what shall be 1 second from now. I do not know this. This is why I'm so glad my life is hid with Christ in God. He knows all about it. And it really doesn't matter. If I were to die before this day is up, I know where I'd be in the presence of Jesus Christ, and it'd be infinite glory for me. It would be, as D.L. Moody said, the day he died, this is my coronation day. This is my coronation day. What assurance, what blessedness. Or as the saying says, I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. And this is a whole lot better than knowing the future. God shows that He alone can prophesy. His prophecies are absolutely true. Jeremiah 28:9, the prophet which prophesieth of peace, when the word of the prophet shall come to pass, then shall the prophet be known that the Lord hath truly sent him. So Jesus in John 5:37-39, as he says, search the scriptures for him, and you think you have eternal life, and there they would testify of me. All the prophecies of Jesus, 333 of them all throughout the Old Testament about him. There's so many concerning Israel that we will take later. When you read way back in Deuteronomy, God gives the cursing and the blessing. The cursing if they forsake him, the blessing if they obey him. And they forsook him. And all of these prophecies have been fulfilled in them, and some still wait the future. Israel is God's great miracle of the ages. By every natural standard, Israel should have been swallowed up a couple millenniums ago. Passed from the scene. In fact, we shall see, and we'll quote from him later in Christian Apologetics, H.G. Wells called him that abjurate people, and he said, the memory of them shall pass away from the earth in 100 years from now. I got news for H.G. Wells. God's got a future yet for Israel, and it encompasses eternity. It's an amazing thing. Over 30 million Arabs have made for their life's work the pushing of Israel into the sea. Not peaceful coexistence. Don't anybody ever fool you. Isn't it amazing that God has raised up the United States to be the only friend in the world of Israel? Britain would sell them down the river so fast to make your head swim. So would every other nation on earth. You Canadians here, your government isn't too friendly with them as far as helping them out any. It's one thing to whisper sweet nothings. It's another thing to send them grain and money and guns. They have only one source on earth now, and that's the United States. And what even existence when God made the promises to Israel? I know this from God's word. The sons of Ishmael won't destroy sons of Isaac out on your life. God's got a future for Israel. They've been hated of almost every nation on earth. If God says in the last days they'd be wealthy, you should take that prophecy in another place. They control most of the wealth of the world. They'd be few in number. The Jew is both a standing miracle and a walking prophecy. This is why I like the term that Cyril Harrison gives in his excellent little book, The Remarkable Jew. The Remarkable Jew. So with God's prophecies concerning the Gentile nation. Only to mention it here, and we'll enlarge upon it in apologetics. The deal with fulfilled prophecies as a proof of the divine origin of the Bible. Yes? You mean the one we just had? 41, there are several of them in Isaiah, by the way. 41:21-23. Isaiah 46:9-10, and there are several other places he gives the same thing. He taunts the idols of Israel because they not only haven't any ability to do anything, they haven't any ability to know what the future holds. This is the whole idea, but God always says, behold, I am the living one. He's not only able to do, he knows what to do. Because he knows the future. These two badges. You can't think of any other comparable to these two. That God would use to prove the divine origin of a messenger. That he was sent of God. His ability to do wonders that no one else can do. And of course the crowning one is raising the dead. Not resuscitation from an apparent death. I think this is why he finally raised Lazarus from the dead. You know what they said about Lazarus? They said that a notable miracle is done we can't deny. Everybody knew that Lazarus was dead and buried. But they weren't willing to believe, so they took counsel to put Lazarus to death to ruin the miracle. That shows you the evil heart of unbelief. They won't believe the miracle, but it's willing to kill the miracle worker or the miracle in order to ruin the miracle. It's like God sending messengers to Israel, and they thought to destroy the message by killing the messengers. It never worked. It's like finding the Bible doesn't destroy the message. We'll see this in the indestructibility of the Bible in Christian apologetics. Man has always thought if somehow or other he could destroy the Bible and get rid of it, he'd ruin the message. Can't. For one thing, God said, my word's forever settled in heaven. We have to start climbing if you want to get rid of it. Now, our first real subject in Christian in bibliology is the canonicity of the books in the Bible. Why do we have the 66 books in the Bible that we have? What is their right to be in the Bible, and there are other books that claim to be inspired? Why are not they in the Bible? Why do we have just these? How did we get the canon? Now, the word canon, from the Greek K-A-N-O-N, which means a reed or a measuring rod, or a straight edge, as in our modern language, the word canon, every liberal art has a canon, music has a canon, literature, art, all has a canon. It sets forth the principles and fundamentals of that subject. So when we speak of the canon of sacred scriptures and the canonicity of a book in the Bible, we're deciding in our minds, why is Matthew in the Bible and the Gospels of the Infancy not in the Bible? Why do we have the book of Daniel and leave out Bel and the Dragon? Why do we have Zechariah and leave out the Maccabees? Why do we believe that these 66 books are the sacred scriptures and no others? Now, there were a lot of books inspired of God. They're not in the Bible. They're mentioned in the Bible, is why I know they're inspired. They're not in the Bible. They've been lost from history. Why did not God preserve them? We read, for instance, of another epistle of Paul to the Laodiceans. So there's a little debate about this. Dr. Lightfoot believes that one of the books mentioned by Paul, or one of the books in the Bible, is the Epistle to the Laodiceans. There's the Book of the Wars of the Lord. There's the Book of Asher the Seer. Isaiah wrote some more, according to 2 Chronicles 26:21. The Acts of Uzziah, first and last, written by Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. There's the Book of Joshua, mentioned in Joshua 10:13 and 2 Samuel 1:18. There are other writings of David. such as the pattern of a temple given by inspiration to him, 1 Chronicles 28:11 through 19. And the course of worship in 2 Chronicles 35:4. There's the book of Nathan in 2 Chronicles 9:29. There's the book of Gad, 1 Chronicles 29:29. They're called prophets. There's the prophecy of Ahijah and the vision of Iddo the seer in 2 Chronicles 9:29. There's the book of Jehu, called a prophet in 1 Kings 16:7. There's the book of the Acts of Solomon. There are a great number of songs of Solomon. Here we only have two in the scripture. Two songs of Solomon written. And yet, he wrote over 3,000, according to the Word of God. Evidently by inspiration. We only have a third of his Proverbs in the book of Proverbs. Why do we have the rest? Then there are a lot of books claiming to be inspired, which are absolutely spurious. There are two words you run across them in apologetic writings and in theological writings, so you might as well put these two words down if you want to and put them in your glossary. The first word is pseudonymous and the other is pseudepigraphic. Pseudonymous means false name, and it's spelled this way. P-S-E-U-D-O, and you put the emphasis mark on that O, N-Y-M-O-U-S, pseudonymous, or pseudonymous. And it means false name. That is, signing the wrong name. Writing in the name of another. A lot of them are this way. Be surprised. You'll name a lot of them in a minute. The other one is pseudepigraphical. Means false writing. False writing. It's P-S-E-U-D-E-P-I, and the emphasis is on this syllable, P-S-E-U-D-E-P-I-G-R-A-P-H-I-C-A-L. Pseudepigraphical. And it means false writing. Now, all the apocryphal are not false writing, and men are claiming for them what they don't claim for themselves. But there are a lot of false writings, and some done in the name of a recognized writer of the Bible. Now, there are quite a few genuine epistles of the immediate disciples of the apostles which are not inspired but highly prized by the early church fathers. You'll find them in the pre- and post-Nicene fathers. I like them very much. I haven't had the money yet to buy the whole set. They're all put in print again. I want to get this set someday. It costs about $150 for the whole set of the pre- and post-Nicene fathers. The early church called them ecclesiastical and not canonical. I have quite a few of them. The two epistles of Clement to the Corinthians are excellent writings. They're not inspired. There are two, at least, or three epistles of Barnabas. And Lightfoot believes they're genuine. They were written by Barnabas, but they don't bear the seal of inspiration upon them. Ignatius to the Ephesians. There are epistles of Polycarp, the Shepherd of Hermas, quite a few of the writings of the early church fathers that are very highly prized, and I like to read some of them. Most of the apocryphal books, now there are some of them that are wild, like the Bell and the Dragon and Song of Susanna, the books of Enoch. These are very wild. But you should read carefully for history the Maccabees. They're wonderful. They show you the trials of the children of Israel during the 400 silent years from Malachi to Matthew. And they're probably very good history. I believe they're accurate history. But they're not inspired, and they don't claim inspiration. We'll take up the Apocrypha later. In the Old Testament, there are a great number of pseudepigraphical books. There are the Odes of Solomon, another book called the Songs of Solomon, Testaments of the 12 Patriarchs, the Book of Jubilees, which is supposed to be what the angel said to Moses on Mount Sinai. There are the Forgotten Books of Eden. I have these. The Assumption of Moses, the Apocalypse of Moses, the Apocalypse of Adam, the Apocalypse of Abraham, the Apocalypse of Barak, the Secrets of Enoch, and the Book of Enoch. The Secrets of Enoch are supposed to be his journey through the seven heavens. The Book of Lamech, the Sibylline Oracles, the Apocalypse of Elijah, and of Zephaniah. The Book of Lamech, which was used by the Essenes, the Essenes, in the time of Christ and just before. And the Book of Lamech, by the way, is in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Adam Clark gives it in his commentary at the end of one of the books, I believe, of Samuel. Here are a lot of books. A great number of them claim to be inspired. Why aren't they in the Bible? This is canonicity. Why do we have 66 books? 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. And that's all. Now, the word canon is the Greek word used in the New Testament, as in Galatians 6:16. As many as walk by this canon, this rule, peace be unto them. Irenaeus used it, the canon of truth for the Bible. Clement used it, the true evangelical canon. Eusebius used it, the ecclesiastical canon. Now, canonicity has to do with the right of one book to be in the Bible. Now remember, the Bible having 66 books, when any critic would attack the Bible, he's got to prove that every one of the 66 books are false. He can't just prove on one book and say, well, the whole Bible is false. He's got to take all 66 books, each one separately, because each one is separate. Coming back to your notes, I guess you wonder what when I was going to get back to them. Why do we have the Book of Enoch? Why don't we have the Apocryphal? The old English editions used to have the Apocryphal in between Matthew and or Malachi and Matthew. There's 21 of them altogether. 17 were included in the Old English Bibles, and the Catholic Church recognizes 11 as they say inspired, and they get a lot of their false doctrines from those 11. There must be some law of canonicity, some reason for believing why these are in the Bible and not the others. We'll start from there and deal with the law of canonicity for the Old Testament and the canonicity for the New Testament. Why 39 in the Old, 27 in the New? Not all these other books, or some of them, or one of them, or why do you have these?
All right. You have your very undivided attention. We need...